morning. Well, before we rush into the message, I just want to talk to you parents, grandparents who are actively involved in their grandkids' lives, other people that might be interested. Our next Family Matters begins towards the end of January, and the topic on this one, I think, is one of the most important topics that we need to talk about with parents and parents need to talk about with their kids, and it's protecting your kids from pornography. Now, I know that there are some of you in this room, some of you parents who are thinking, well, my child or my student doesn't have a problem with porn. And they might not have a problem with porn, but that doesn't mean that they're not exposed to porn. Almost all men and a majority of women are at least exposed to pornography by the time they're adults. One study done in 2008, 10 years ago, of 560 college students found that 62% of girls and 93% of boys encountered porn by the time they were 18. Remember, that was 10 years ago. It's worse today than it was back then. Protect Young Minds says that 10% of visitors to porn sites are younger than 10 years old. Covenant Eyes reports that 64% of men and 15% of women who are self-identified Christians look at porn at least once a month. And sadly, it's rarer for people born in Generation Z, which is those born around the turn of the century, which used to mean the 1900s for those of us old, but doesn't mean that anymore. For those who were born around the turn of the century, Generation Z, it is rarer for them to have not seen pornography than to have seen it. It is an epidemic. And as parents, you want to know what's going on and how to have healthy conversations with your kids about this issue. If they, as young as third grade, that's about where kids are being exposed to pornography right now. So sign up. It's worth the 5 weeks. It's an investment in your family. You know, one of the hardest decisions that most expectant parents have to make is what to name their child. Maybe because the decision was so easy for Dee Dee and me to make, I find it humorous when couples I know struggle to find just the right name. And even when they finally find it, in today's day and age, the question of just how to spell it comes right behind. I mean, these are important decisions, don't get me wrong, but come on, it's funny to watch from afar. And then when they finally go public with the name and spelling, have you ever wondered if they used this book to come up with a name? 1001 Names to Embarrass Your Baby for Life. And the baby's reading How to Legally Change Your Name. Or sometimes I think this is the way it went. 18 hours going through 350 baby name books and you decide on the name Bob? Who names their kid Bob anyway? Okay, I'm just kidding on that one since Dee Dee's dad is Bob. And after all, those trendy names are just sometimes just much more interesting. You know, instead of a traditional baby name, let's go with something high tech. Is Yahoo a girl's name or a boy's name? And if you're that trendy, you should probably think about their online presence early. We'd like to name him Peter. I'm sorry, that name is already taken. Try Peter 375 or Peter 2099. Of course, you go to all that trouble, you come up with the perfect name, the perfect moniker, and then someone comes up with a nickname. Our son Josh will forever be Chachi for us, or Chach. We called him Joshy as a baby, and that's the way he pronounced Joshy when he started talking, Chachi. And my aunt Lynn became Auntie Knee because that was how my baby brother Johnny pronounced it. And he must have been a slow learner in the talking department because Grandma Myrna became Papa Mooma for the rest of her life, which in my mind is actually a step up for Myrna. I don't think I can say from the stage what my brother Fritz called me when he started talking. Let's just say it does rhyme with Chris. It'll come to you. Just work your way through the alphabet to P. Ah, a rose by any other name. Have you ever had a nickname? I think most of us have. Some of us technically go by our nicknames all the time. You call me Chris, but my name is Christopher. Dee Dee isn't really Dee Dee. It's just a nickname for Danita Denise, a name she's never really liked. We call Michelle Snook, our pastor of community life, Shelley. It's just too hard to say the whole name. I call our children's pastor, Anna, Anna. Anna. I don't know why. I call Pastor John, John. I really haven't come up with the perfect nickname for him yet. I will. In fact, I'll be taking suggestions out in the lobby after the service. Which brings us to Jesus. Yeshua in his original language. He has other names as well. In fact, more than 200 names and titles depending on how you are counting and who you are asking. And as we've been discovering anew this Christmas season, each one of them is filled with richness in meaning. Each one is a revelation of his character and his love for us. We've been taking a look at four of those names this month, four of the names most associated with the Christmas season. We find these names in an Old Testament passage written by the prophet Isaiah, who was writing about the coming Messiah approximately 700 years before his birth, although he didn't know that, of course, at the time. But he was writing at a time of great fear and upheaval in the nation of Israel. As was often the case for Israel, it was a time when they were craving worldly security more than they were trusting in God. The threat of the Assyrian Empire loomed over the nation from the east. And in the middle of this, Isaiah prophesied a coming Messiah who would be the Savior of the world. Everything that the Israelites wanted. Let's read what he said in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, we started out looking at Jesus, our Wonderful Counselor, and found that there are no words to describe how awesome he is as a counselor. He understands our lives and can give us guidance as long as we are brutally honest with him, listen to what he has to say, and then just do it. Just do what he says. And then last week, Pastor John taught us about our mighty God who is omniscient or all-knowing, omnipresent or all-around, and omnipotent or all-powerful. Basically, he's all of the omnis. And he uses his mightiness to work in us, for us, and through us. This week, we'll take it one step further as we look at Jesus, our everlasting Father. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the revelation of Jesus, that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son. And he is a Son who is so incredible that one name couldn't describe everything about him, about his character, his love for us, the richness of who he is. So, Father, as we seek to understand that just a little bit more today, we pray that you would give us eyes to see what you want us to see and ears to hear what you want us to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's Jesus revealed to us as another father in our life. And just that word, father, elicits images and memories. Emotions begin to rise to the surface. Maybe for you, the memories and images of your earthly father were fantastic. Maybe your dad was great, and when you think of him, you have great memories. As a father myself, I can tell you that being a dad isn't an easy job. We are far from perfect. We make our share of mistakes, and even the best of us struggle at some point with the role and responsibility we have as dads. So if you look back at your childhood and your memories that you have of your dad are good ones, be thankful. God gave you a good dad. But the reality is not everyone has those kinds of memories of their father. And so when we think of our earthly father, it also colors the image that we have of our everlasting father, because we tend to project the image of our earthly father onto our everlasting father. We look at Jesus through the lens of our experience with our dad, our earthly father, and that's really the only picture or perspective we have of what that means, of what is a dad. As a father, that's a scary thought. I'm the best picture of a dad that my kids have, and I point them to God, and that impacts their relationship with Jesus. And in my case, neither kid is really interested in God right now, so what does that say about me? Talk about pressure. Now, don't get me wrong. I know that I was a pretty good dad. And dads aren't the only people that God uses to teach kids about himself. And there are lots of things that can mess with a kid's mind. But I think you understand, when the best understanding we have of our everlasting father is a projection of our understanding of our earthly fathers, things can get foggy. And we don't see him very clearly. That lens can distort the picture. Now, because I've talked about it in the past, most of you know that I have three dads, three fathers. And though I love them all, and I know they love me in their own way, our relationships have been imperfect most of my life. My bio dad taught me very early on that the world turns under a void's feet as they walk. Now, I don't really know what he meant when he said it. He might have just been saying, walk faster, Chris, which... that message was received. My slow walk is faster than most people's fast walk. And now, if I'm not careful, I walk miles beyond Dee Dee when we go on a stroll. I just lap her over and over again. At the time, I took it to mean that Voits make things happen. They work hard, they play hard, they never stop moving. And since I never really seemed to do things as well as the other Voits from their perspective, it always left me feeling like I didn't measure up. Like somehow I was lacking. Father number two was a wrestler who coached wrestling when I was a kid, something that I had absolutely no interest in. And I know now that he never would have wanted me to feel this way, but he too left me feeling like I never measured up, that something was wrong with me because I didn't want to wrestle. And all of that left me feeling like I had to achieve in order to measure up with father number three. Almost straight A's, never in any trouble, trying not to cause any problems. The truth is, I didn't have to achieve anything, but that is the wisdom of a 50-year-old talking, not the insecurity of a teenager. So as I entered adulthood, I incorporated all of these insecurities and feelings of inadequacy into my relationship with God the Father. For way too long, I thought that I had to achieve in order to gain God's approval. If I just did enough stuff, if I just did enough on behalf of him, he would finally love me and not just tolerate me and all of my weaknesses. See, we look at Jesus, our everlasting father, through the lens of our earthly father, or if you're like me, fathers. And for many of us, when we do that, whether we realize it or not, we may see a father who's never satisfied with us. Maybe you feel like you are a disappointment your everlasting father, because like me, you felt like you were a disappointment to your earthly father, like you never measured up. Maybe your earthly father never said the words, I love you and I am proud of you, almost like a carrot on a stick. You just couldn't get them. And so you've been searching for them in your relationship with your everlasting father, but you can't seem to hear them from him either. Maybe you grew up without a father, and like most kids do in that situation, felt like it was your fault that he left. Or maybe your dad was home, but you always felt like you were walking on eggshells around him, hoping that you wouldn't be the one to make him explode in anger again. Or maybe your parents divorced, and all of a sudden he's building a life with wife number two and starting their new family, so it was awkward. You felt a little bit like an interloper. And he missed your fur and broke up with you and crushed your heart. Maybe your dad was too busy building his career, too busy watching football, too busy playing with your brothers because he connected with them, but not with you, his only daughter. Maybe your dad said words to you like, you'll never amount to anything. You're a loser. We never meant to have you. You were a mistake. and it broke your spirit just a little bit more every time you heard those words. In a room like this, statistically speaking, there are people right now who experienced very painful words from your earthly father. And statistically, there are people here today who even experienced abuse at the hands of your dad. And when you view your everlasting father through the lens of your earthly father, you don't see anything worth connecting to from that perspective. It messes everything up. And it's just left you with a bad taste in your mouth. I am so sorry if that's been your experience. Maybe your journey hasn't been that extreme. We all have our own story. But just for a few minutes, just for a second, let's lay all of that down and allow Jesus, our everlasting Father, a moment to reveal himself as he really is. Just for a second, let's not look at him through the lens of our earthly father. This is a safe place. We can do that right here. Let's look at him through the lens of Scripture. And when we do that, we're going to see an everlasting father that maybe you've never seen before. When we look through the lens of Scripture, we are going to see an everlasting father who is compassionate. Now let's read this verse out loud together. Psalm 103:8. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. Let those words sink in for a moment. Our everlasting Father is compassionate, merciful, slow to anger, filled with a love that never fails. Our everlasting Father is compassionate. I'm not sure that most of us really understand what compassion is from a biblical perspective. When we think of compassion, we think of undernourished kids in Africa, refugee camps in the Middle East, or caravans of Central Americans making their way to the U.S. to build a better life. A few of us might think of the homeless in our own country, but most of us, if push came to shove, just wonder why they don't get a job. We have organizations like Compassion International that do fantastic work around the world. And some of us sponsor kids to play a small part in the life of someone in need. Now, in no way do I want to diminish the good work organizations like Compassion International do. Not all of us can have feet on the ground in some of the worst humanitarian situations around the world. So I think what they do is a great thing. At least it's something. And from the perspective of someone on the receiving end, it might be everything. But it also lets us be compassionate from a distance. We can keep it at arm's length. And we don't really see ourselves as people needing compassion either. We are strong, self-reliant, blessed beyond measure Americans. Save the compassion for those people in need. But all of that is not what compassion looks like biblically. It's incomplete, really. It's one-dimensional. To be compassionate is to move towards someone else's point of pain with understanding of what it's like to be hurting. To feel deeply for the person as you empathize with them, love them, and seek to provide support for them in whatever way you can. Biblical compassion isn't keeping someone at arm's length, it's locking arms with them. And every person needs biblical compassion. If you don't think you do, you have bought into a lie from the pit of hell. Our everlasting Father is compassionate. He enters our world. He doesn't expect us to meet him on his terms. He meets us on ours. He isn't an absent father who is never around. He goes everywhere with us. He picks us up after every fall. He celebrates every win, and he coaches us through every loss. Locked arms with us on our journey toward holiness. That's compassion. We all need compassion. When we look through the lens of Scripture, that's the kind of everlasting Father we find. He is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He is compassionate, and he is merciful. Mercy is closely related to compassion, but it isn't just a feeling or an emotion. It is love in action. In the big scheme of things, God showed his mercy on us when we were yet sinners by sending his son to take our place on the cross. Love moved him to action to make a way for us to move from death to life. But his mercy didn't or doesn't stop there. If you've been around church for a while, you're probably familiar with these verses in Lamentations, chapter 3. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. Now, those two verses have helped many of us soldier on in the face of challenges many times. In English, this would be enough. Mercies that never cease and begin all over again each morning so that we never have time to run through them. But it's even deeper than that. We don't get the same mercies over and over again. In the original language, we get completely new mercies that have never been given to us before. They have been laid under the tree, wrapped, waiting for the challenge of this moment for you to unwrap them. No mercy is ever used twice. Our everlasting Father is rich in mercy and opens the storehouses of mercy for us, each one of us, in every moment of every day. That's how much he cares about the challenges we face. My earthly dads seemed to care more about how my challenges made them look or feel than what those challenges were doing to me. Now, again, I now know that that wasn't completely true, but it felt like it at the time, and so I got more of a sucks to be you response, if I even felt like I could tell them what was going on, and most of the time I didn't. But not so with God. New mercies for new problems and old ones every day. And I don't know about you, but I need them. There are some days that I am so messed up, I try to borrow other people's mercies. It's a good thing that our everlasting Father is also slow to anger. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. In the summer after I graduated from high school, before I left for college, I worked for my bio dad's construction company with my bio dad. And most days included an interaction like this. Hey, Chris, bring me that whatchamadoozle thingy from the back of my truck. A whatchamawhat? You know, the thingamadoodle that looks like a dingle hopper, but really isn't. And after rooting around the complete mess of his truck for a while, I'd get yelled at, usually with colorful language, again. Angry dad, because he had to wait for the whatchamadoozle thingy that he never put back in the same place twice, which, for the record, he usually had trouble finding as well. Instant anger, explosion. He feels better having gotten it off of his chest. Me, just a little bit smaller and feeling a little more inadequate inside. Through the lens of Scripture, our everlasting Father isn't anything like that. Our everlasting Father is slow to anger because he knows that we don't know what a whatchamadoozle thingy is. He knows we struggle with sin. He knows that we are in a constant battle between our spirit and our new spirit and our old flesh, that we lose more often than we win sometimes. He knows that we are human. After all, he made us that way. And that's why he has compassionately locked arms with us and shares his unending mercies with us. You know, our everlasting Father doesn't even frown at us. He never has an ungodly thought about us. And he thinks about us a lot. Psalm 139 tells us that his thoughts of us outnumber the grains of sand. All of the wrath, all of the anger was taken care of at the cross by Jesus. There is no anger for those he loves anymore. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. No anger because our everlasting Father is filled with unfailing love. Some translations say abounding love, overflowing love. One of the most freeing moments in our lives comes when we really understand what it means to be justified. There is nothing we can do. Nada. Zilch. Nothing we can do. Maybe a better way to say it is that there is nothing we have to do to earn God's unfailing love. You already have it. Some of us here today felt like we had to perform or achieve in order for our dad or other people to accept us, to approve of us. And you've taken that same approach in your relationship with Christ, and you've been working really hard at it. You go to church, you read the Bible, you pray, all of those things, hoping for God's approval, not because you really just enjoy his presence. But every time you make a mistake, every time your anger gets the best of you, every time you slip up and look at images you know you shouldn't, every time you yell at your kids, every time you see all of those perfect moms with their perfect kids, every time you're in a Bible study and you know there's just that person that knows the perfect verse for every moment and you can barely remember your own birthday, you just know that God is up there disappointed in you again. Because deep down inside, you know, you fear that God doesn't really accept you and love you for who you really are, yet that there's some perfect you in the future that he might feel that way about, but that's not now. That's for other people. You haven't earned it yet. So you've been working. Check this out. Let the words of Jesus speak to us. From Matthew chapter 11, then Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." What does he say? I will give you rest. Rest for your soul. Rest. Just rest. Stop trying to do everything right. I mean, live a life that glorifies God, but stop trying to do everything right because you don't think God doesn't accept you. Through Jesus, your everlasting Father accepts you. There's nothing left for you to do. God's love overflows for you. There's nothing you can do to make him love you less. There's nothing that you can do to make him love you more. So just rest. I dealt with all of my daddy issues long ago with the help of a good counselor. At least the process began, because change takes time. And any good counselor, and remember from 2 weeks ago, we have a wonderful counselor who is too good for words to describe. Any good counselor understands that if they can create an environment where the counselee understands that they are really loved, an environment where the counselee really understands that the counselor believes in them, that the counselor is cheering for them, really for them, on their side, believing in them, there for them. If the counselor can get the counselee to know that, then they're halfway home. Our everlasting Father is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. When we lay aside the lens of our earthly fathers and look at our everlasting Father through the lens of Scripture, we can clearly see, maybe for the first time, that he's created that environment for us. Now we're halfway there. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for dads. We thank you that you've given us a picture to understand a little bit of what our Heavenly Father, our everlasting Father, is like. And in our broken world, that just gets messed up. And God, just forgive us for all of the times that we used the failures of our earthly dads to measure the power of our everlasting Father. May that not be the way it is anymore. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.